The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 15, where we are working on verse 31. All right, as John prayed for those under his authority that they would prosper and be in good health, even as their soul prospered, this is a recognition that God has blessing in mind for the adjusted believer in time. But the key to all of this is not the pursuit of prosperity, but rather the pursuit of soul prosperity. This comes from capacity for life, which is developed through the intake and application of doctrine. And that is why we are here, to continue to pursue the particulars of Scripture, the details that are here specifically related to the subject of the crucifixion, and all of that matter. And of course, as we understand these things, it gives us, should give us more grace orientation, help us to understand the great price that was paid for our salvation, and of course, encourage us in the Christian walk as we continue to fight the fight. So before we do anything else, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, though. God, the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher, and so he has to be in the position of rulership. If you sin, you are out of fellowship. If you rebound, God will instantly forgive you, restore you to fellowship, and then you are in a position to take in the truth, to make application, and to move on spiritually. So taking care of that first, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come apart from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries with the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that these are the principles by which all men will be judged, and ultimately the principles which will adhere in the even through the eternal state. We recognize that your word abides forever, and that those who do your will also abide forever and have great blessing both in time and in eternity if they are willing to humble themselves under your mighty hand. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the events that occurred on the cross, specifically the events between about 9 and noon. These events are recorded in Mark 15 here, beginning in verse 25 and up through verse 32. And the mockers, as we are seeing here, come from, as we're going to find out totally, from three different orientations. One, those people who are just passing by, who have some familiarity with the situation, as they demonstrated by what they said, that they attribute these words to Jesus. The second group, the chief priests, scribes, and the people that were out there from the representatives of the religious leaders, who are not mocking publicly as much as they are off to the side, sort of among themselves with their own little circle of humor. As we will see, two of the people being crucified with him also initially mocked him, and it would appear that the Roman soldiers did as well. So we actually have a number of groups, although Mark is only going to deal with two of these. Group that is passing by, bystanders we might say, and then the chief priests and the religious leaders. We'd started into this in the same way now in verse 31, in the same way points us back to the previous verses in terms of the verbal abuse. The blasphemy, as it is used, the verb there, blasphemeo. So this points us back here with this adverb, homoios. In the same way, the chief priests also, here you've got a chi and an adjunctive use of that, along with the scribes. Once again, though, we see The chief priests are in the nominative case. They are the subject of the verb, the primary subjects, in fact, and then accompanied by the others. So all through this, beginning with the plot to kill Jesus, following through all the other things, the chief priests are constantly seen to be the driving force behind all of this, the agents that really effectively did this. So along with the scribes were mocking him among themselves. Pros allelon there to one another or with one another, but not apparently so loud verbally that everybody else around him could hear him. Maybe they could. And saying he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is not able to deliver himself. So we had started into this Sunday before we stopped to observe the Lord's table. And we stopped, I think, with point 11, one major difference between the manner in which these religious leaders were conducting themselves and the manner in which the crowds were acting is recorded in verse 31. 12, the use of the verb empaizo, which means to make fun of, to deride, to ridicule, or mock, indicates that those supposed paragons of religious virtue were treating Jesus in the exact same way that the Romans had treated him. That very same verb was used back in 1520, describing the situation and the beating and the mocking that took place prior to Jesus being led out of the city to be crucified. And after they had mocked him, same, very same word. And at least they were consistent here, the New American Standard was, in translating the same verb the same way. Well, 13, while the means of mocking Jesus were different, the Romans engaged in physical brutality and a mock coronation, while the Jews here merely issued verbal taunts. It is clear that the attitude reflected by both groups is identical. And in fact, this forms the backdrop sort of to what Paul talks about in Corinthians when he talks about the wisdom of the world. In the wisdom of the cosmos, there is a wisdom out there that exists among unbelievers and those who are negative. And there's a certain viewpoint that is accepted by them and is promoted by them. And he said, in the wisdom of the world did not come to know God. And so we see here the people in the positions of power, the Romans, the religious leadership of the Jews, which were, again, largely comprised also of the prominent citizens, the elders, the respected people in the city, the respected businessmen, and these types of things, not necessarily always older, as the word elder might suggest, but the group, and certainly accompanied by the scribes, the Pharisees, the other religious sects there that were in Judaism at that time. And the fact is, they all rejected him. And that's very clear in all of this. The attitude is the same. The mocking is the same. They may go about it in a slightly different way, but the reality is they reject the Lord and they make it plain that they do. And this, of course, will continue right up probably until noon. Once it gets dark, people may begin to wonder what's going on. That may have slowed them down a little bit, although we're not really told because all the accounts are very silent about the noon to 3 p.m., other than just acknowledging that it happened. But they do not fill in much information. Well, 14, although there is a different verb that is used for the actions of the crowd in verse 29 than there was for the Roman ruler, Romans and the leaders, the overall effect is the same. And in verse 29, I think there, that was where we saw the verb blasphemeo. Oh, yeah, it was. Again, speech that is harmful, that is designed to deride or ridicule, designed actually to injure, in fact. And so the words are different, but the overall effect, again, is the same. 15, the verb used in verse 29 was blasphemeo, which means to slander, revile, or defame. However, both verbs, that and the empaizo verb, have the idea of heaping shame on someone by means of abusive or mocking speech. And then 16, one very clear difference between the crowd at large and the religious leaders is seen in the manner in which they ridicule Jesus. The crowds are openly taunting Jesus in such a way that all present, including Jesus, can hear the insult. Again, how much of this he just probably tuned out is debatable. We don't really know. I presume that he tuned a lot of it out and was concentrating on other things. The religious leaders here, point 17, seek to maintain some facade of piety, some artificial front that allows people to think that they're better than they are. They engage in their ridicule in a more covert fashion. They obviously, again, part of this has to do with their general standing sort of in society and the way they generally conducted themselves, which was to remain aloof normally anyway. So to see them off to the side for the crowds probably was not anything new to them. They had seen this before. This was the way these men acted in public. They liked the nice greetings, they liked all of that, but they didn't really like associating with people. And they really thought they were better. And because of this, again, although, and this is the irony, people who normally otherwise don't even like each other will unify in their hatred of doctrine. Of all things righteous, they can figure out ways. Negative volition, as I've said 100 times, makes very strange bedfellows. People who would not otherwise walk across the street to spit on you if you were on fire will become your best friend if you agree with them and attacking some doctrine. And that's what you have here. Although these people can't really stand each other, they all are engaged in the same sort of activity. Again, the religious leader somewhat more off to the side because, you know, they're more spiritual and all of that. And they keep away from the crowds in many ways. Well, 18, these men did not speak openly before the crowds and did not address Jesus personally. They sought to maintain their characteristic separation from the masses and huddled away from the common people. And 19, their statement regarding the fact that he saved others is designed to focus the reader on their envy at Jesus' success. Now, this was something, I don't know that Pilate knew all the details, but certainly one of the things we found out during that trial phase was that he knew they had handed him over because they were envious of him. His successes with the people, his popularity, these were the kinds of things they wanted but could never attain. Because, of course, they're going about it all wrong, for one thing. 20, the verb sozo, to save or deliver, to rescue from danger, can be used in a broad variety of contexts. From the matter of eternal salvation, when that is the usage that predominates as we get it past the Gospels into the Epistles, when we start talking about salvation, sozo, that verb, soteria, the noun, focuses largely on the matter of eternal salvation. But there are other ways that it is used. It can include deliverance from physical death, which is the way they would be using it here, to deliverance from some unfortunate circumstance. In 21, it is to be taken here in the most broad sense. Since Jesus had made it the work of his public ministry to provide deliverance from any number of undesirable circumstances, and in a broad variety of applications among a broad variety of people over the course of his public ministry, which was probably the better part of 3 years, a little over 3 years maybe, we know that from the time of his baptism that he spends the first, well, almost month and a half out in the wilderness being tempted, fasting, and then, of course, faces all during that time, and Mark was the only one that recorded that, that during that time, Satan was tempting him constantly, was constantly at him. Again, trying to break his mental will to go on, no doubt attacking everything that had happened to that point. You aren't really the Son of God, you just think you are. And all manner of things that went on out there. And then as he comes back, you know, he makes this kind of circuitous route back up through into Galilee. And really, the public ministry probably doesn't start until, you know, the end of December, 1st of January of the next year. So a little over 3 years, though, he's been doing this. Well, A, those that were demonized were freed from their torment by means of exorcisms. We've seen this in Mark on a number of occasions, beginning really right out of the chute. With Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in Mark 1:32, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And again, part of the irony is that when you look back, people tend to think, well, these people, we are so technologically advanced and we're so knowledgeable and this and that. They seem to be much more clear on matters of physical maladies versus spiritual maladies than our modern society is at all. They seem to be very clear on who was possessed, who was ill, and what the issues really were. I don't think we're so clear on it today. Also, verse 39, he went through into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And again, as we saw here, actually in the first part, it was astonishing to me. I didn't mention this one, but in verse 23 of this same chapter, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. What business do we have to do with each other? The fact was that demon possession was apparently quite rampant at that time. And the fact is that these people were, this guy was in the synagogue and nobody seemed to know that he was demon possessed. And so one of the things that is obvious is that the demons are pretty smart. And they're able to cover their tracks pretty well. Until they come into contact with somebody like Jesus, who's obviously very spiritual in that sense, and can deal with them, can call them out and understand what he's dealing with, and those types of things. We saw it also again, 5:1. That was, I believe, the two, although Mark only mentions one, but there were two men that were residing there in the graveyard that came out to meet him, and Jesus dealt with them. This was the one where he cast out a legion of demons. And again, if a legion is to be taken in its normal Roman sense, that'd be 6,000 of them. That's a lot of demons. And we saw that Jesus had to go through a procedure there. That he didn't just, in most cases, if there was a single demon, he would cast him out and move on. He kept casting demons out of this guy, but there were still more. And the job wasn't over, and Jesus had to figure this out as he went. Also, 7:26 and the following there, that was the Gentile woman of the Syro-Phoenician race, the one Jesus racially insults. But she gets what she wants. She gets the demon cast out of her daughter. Well, those who were hungry were fed, chapter 8, verse 1. As we saw, this is commonly called the feeding of the 5,000. This happened on a couple of different occasions where he fed massive multitudes of people. Probably, again, when they call it the feeding of the 5,000. But that was just how many men were present. So presuming that some of them were married and had kids there and all of that, I mean, this number could have easily been 15 or 20,000. With, as we saw there, a little bit of food. And when they asked him, what do you have? And they said, 7 loaves. Well, that's not going to feed 5,000 or 15 or 20,000 people. 7 loaves of bread. Those with leprosy were delivered from that affliction. We saw that guy in the first chapter there also when he came up to him. Again, this is one of the times where Jesus was actually angry with the guy because he violates ceremonial code and endangers a bunch of other people to do this. Because verse 41 is mistranslated. It's moved with indignation and not compassion. But he cleanses him anyway. And the leper basically says, you know, it's up to you, whatever your will is in this matter. And Jesus said, I'm willing. And so he cleansed him. D, the deaf were made to hear, the lame were made to walk, the blind were given sight. You can see those verses, Mark 7:32, where he heals one who could not speak. He was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And Jesus heals him. Matthew 15:30, also in another one of the Gospels. This is sort of a catch-all, and from time to time the authors would use these sort of catch-all summaries to give you a summarized view of what was going on. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those that were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid him down at his feet, and he healed them. Mark 8:22, that had to be the blind man. They came to Bethsaida. And they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. And this is the one where he heals him in stages, which is, again, a figure for what the disciples were going through. They had their own form of blindness that had to be gradually taken away in stages. They just did not accept Jesus with all that he said. They didn't accept that he was deity, and they didn't accept his message about his death, burial, and resurrection. Those that were dead were raised back to life, Luke 7. So there's one of the things is, as we saw throughout here, it's not as much when they were going through this with Jesus that they argued or debated or even disagreed that he had done all these things. These were known facts. They didn't debate that he did them. They certainly couldn't debate that they weren't doing them. They knew they weren't doing these kinds of things. The religious leadership was not. Luke 7 there. I don't know, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all. Well, I'll bet. This would be a weird funeral. I mean, you've never been to a funeral like this one. Where somebody walks up and stops the funeral and says, "Oh, by the way, why don't you live again?" And then verse 22, this is when he was questioned, of course, as John the Baptist went through his moment of spiritual crisis as he was there in prison for we don't know how long. We just know that Herod had him in prison and kept him there for some time. We're just not told how long it was before he finally had him beheaded. And John sent, because John was having some doubts. I mean, have I really done this right? Did I identify the right guy? I'm the forerunner. He knew who he was. But with things not going like he might have imagined they would go, then he has some questions himself. So he said, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed, again, is he who does not take offense at me." Well, 22, of course, this type of ministry was a rebuke and a shame to the religious leaders who would not do so much as the smallest thing to comfort, encourage, or assist anyone that was suffering. We didn't get the full-blown version that Matthew has. Mark really only recorded a couple of verses of this diatribe that Jesus goes on against the religious leadership and exposing them for what they are before the people. But Matthew 23:4, he tells them, "Don't be like these men. Do what they tell you. As much as they're giving you the Mosaic law and the Mosaic." And see, the Sadducees tended to, and that was primarily the makeup of the religious establishment, the chief priests, the driving force there were generally Sadducees. And they didn't accept the oral tradition, but they accepted the Mosaic Torah. They accepted the first five books. And in fact, that was largely their Bible. They didn't accept much beyond that. And so he says, as much as they tell you in terms of the doctrine that Moses gave, follow it. Because, that's correct. But they tie heavy burdens on and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Now, they wouldn't make the smallest application to help someone who was suffering. And again, this kind of legalistic approach to life. The legalist thinks he's there to help, but all he's doing is making things more difficult. Putting burdens on people that shouldn't even be there. And these people were legalists. I mean, that was just the way, the nature of the beast. Also, verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people." With their works-oriented religion, guess what? They weren't having any salvations. They weren't having any conversions. Because their works-oriented gospel led people away from heaven, not to it. As they had them adhere to these rules and laws. And as we know, these had become multitudinous by this time in many cases. "For you do not enter in yourselves, I'm standing here telling, and of course this did not go over big, as you can imagine. I mean, this is a very public condemnation of these people as he's speaking to the crowds here and condemning these people right and left. Nor do you allow those who are going or entering to go in. You are a hindrance, and you talk about a stumbling block. These people were a stumbling block in spades. Also, verse 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. Again, the tithe was a national tax in Israel. It's not a matter of giving. This is why in the local church, in the church age, we don't tithe for a bunch of reasons. Not the least of which is the Mosaic law has been abrogated. For the adjusted believer, the Mosaic law is not an issue. But the tithe was a 10% national tax. It was a flat tax on all the citizens. And he says, you do all this. And of course, if you can imagine, again, figuring out your little 10% of your mint and your dill and your cumin. I have 10 stalks of dill here. I got to get one to put over here. That's the Lord's. And then he said, you will go through these needless things. Well, not needless in the sense that they shouldn't have been doing them. Of course, they should have been doing them. But really, much less important than moral matters. The matters that didn't relate to morality, they were very fastidious. But when it came to matters of morality, he says, the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness, you've neglected these. And these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others. The force of the law, again, of course, was to provide people, again, but people didn't understand this. They thought the law was merely externals. They never understood because they weren't taught properly, frankly. The religious leadership wasn't teaching them this. That the law was designed to get at the heart of the matter, to get at the inner man, but never did. Also, verse 25 here, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and dish. In other words, they're all dressed up. They look fancy. They've got their robes just right. Everything hangs just properly. When they go out in public, they are always dressed up. They don't go out in a casual way. They represent themselves as being these great paragons of virtue. And so they look squeaky clean on the outside. And he said, but the inside are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup. Again, the moral matters of the law were designed to strike at the inner man. See, and this is one of the problems of, and people get this backwards. The idea that you're going to clean up your act by physically, externally changing things. That doesn't work. The changes have to come from within. You have to be willing to allow the gospel, the doctrine, to work in the inner man and deal with those matters. Get fastidious with respect to rebound, dealing with things that go on in your heart that nobody sees. All the sins, as Jesus pointed out there in Mark 7, all the things that come from the inside of the man, these are what defile him. Mark 7, there, when the disciples, in their typical dull state, thought he was just talking about food. And in verse 14, he said, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there's nothing outside of the man which can defile him if it goes into him. You can eat anything you want, and it will not make you unclean before God. Eat anything you like, didn't matter. And then one of the things we saw here in Mark's parenthetical comment in verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. So even at this, he has set aside some provisions during the incarnation, some provisions of the Mosaic law Jesus was already abrogating, setting them aside. Tell him this is not what God's looking for. And for that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of the man, proceed evil thoughts. That was the catch-all phrase. That covers, and again, these vice lists, as we pointed out when we run across them, they're never designed to be complete. I mean, a vice list, if you're going to make it complete, you'd have to almost list every sin in the entire Bible. And when you're given a list like this, that's not the point of it. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. One might not think foolishness should be on there, but it is a sin. And it is the type of spiritual stupidity that people manifest sometimes. He said all these evil things. And he leaves out all manner of things like anger, pride. Well, he did mention pride, but greed and these types of things. All manner of sins come from the inside. And really, the only way you're going to clean this up isn't external laws and rules by which you run around and think, okay, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. That's not Christianity. Biblical Christianity is the outworking of the inworking of the Word of God and the effect that it has on you personally. As Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love from what? A pure heart. Not some set of externals. And so, again, this was a real rebuke to them because these people, they didn't understand any of this. They didn't want to get it. They were content with the way things were. Well, 23, it is his miracles brought honor to him and shame to the religious establishment. This resulted in the type of envy that would ultimately manifest itself in the murder of the giver of life. And 24, it is apparent that the religious establishment recognized that the miracles of Jesus were genuine. They never, see, it's not until the advent, say, of German rationalism and higher criticism in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, people began to question, well, these things didn't really happen. The Jesus seminar, as they want to say, well, which parts of the Bible really happened? Well, by the time they get done with it, you know, you're lucky if 5% of this stuff really happened according to them. But again, the people were there, even his enemies at that time didn't say, oh, this isn't happening. They didn't say, oh, he's not doing any of these things. They acknowledged that he was. They did not doubt their authenticity and could not disprove them. So they attributed his good works to an evil source. We saw that in Mark 3:22. Since they could not, again, undermine the fact that these things had happened and were real, there were too many witnesses. There were too many blind people seeing. There were too many lame people walking. There were too many lepers that had been cleansed. These people were all over the place after a point. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, as we saw, this was very likely an official delegation sent from the religious leadership. They'd sent one out to John the Baptist, as we saw there in John 1. Well, they sent their viewpoint out into the other provinces, Galilee specifically here. Said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. See, they didn't debate that he did it. They didn't argue that he did it. They just said, well, okay, he's from the devil, and that's why he's having so much success, because the devil's helping him. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? Does that make any sense to you? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. And with this statement, of course, parabolically, or at least enigmatically, Jesus is telling them, I'm stronger than Satan. I've already beat him in open battle. That's why I can do these things, not because I'm in league with him. That doesn't make any sense. And another thing, and it wasn't in this particular gospel, it wasn't in Mark, but in one of the other gospels, he said, he turns and asks them the question, oh, by the way, then who do your sons cast out demons by? If I'm casting them out by the devil, well, who are your sons casting them out by? And the implication was the fact that they weren't legitimate. Not that a lot of that was going on, although there were exorcistic type ministries. That occurred during that day. So again, they couldn't disprove any of this. They didn't argue with any of this. They didn't say, oh, this isn't happening. That's a modern day development that people reject that these things happened. But the people who were there that were eyewitnesses, they said, oh yeah, he's doing it. But we just say he's doing it from an evil source. So we'll put him in league with Satan. Well, 25, his actions had brought Jesus great honor, which was something these men craved. They loved the positions of honor. They loved the greetings. They loved to be treated like, oh, great rabbi. Give me, you know, talk, call me Dr. Cohen. Now, I've got a PhD. You know what that stands for, don't you? Piled higher and deeper. Well, the fact is, these men loved this kind of stuff. And they didn't want to be addressed in any other way. This is why when they went out, they were all dressed up. They wanted people to speak to them in a certain way, to defer to them. And they always wanted to hold the upper hand and the higher card. That was how they dealt with people. Rather than associating with the lowly, as Jesus did. Well, thus they mock the honor he gains by his miraculous good works. That's all they can do, though, now. Well, 26, they attempt to shame Jesus by insinuating that the miraculous power that was attributed to him was not, in fact, real. If Jesus had any miraculous powers, he would surely use them to deliver himself from his present state. And 27, here Mark sets forth another irony in his record. Jesus indeed would save others in terms of eternal salvation, but would not deliver himself, would not raise a hand to deliver himself. He recognized that it was not God's will, that this was the cup that God had given him, and therefore he was to drink it. And he was to accept what all happened. He was to keep his mouth shut and absorb this abuse, even though he himself had done nothing wrong. And let these people, as he told them, let them have their day, as he said, this hour and the power of darkness are yours. This was Satan's trump card, he thought. Here Satan plays his trump card. I will get Jesus out of history. I will have him removed. And that will solve my problems. Oh, big mistake. You just signed your own death warrant with that view. Because once again, just as he had done with Adam and Eve, he murdered innocent people. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And he murders people by his viewpoint. That's how he kills them. He gets them to swallow the poison. Drink the Kool-Aid. Swallow my viewpoint and it will kill you. Well, here he kills the most righteous and innocent man that ever lived. And Adam and Eve, while they were innocent, as we've pointed out, they were in a state that we might call untested holiness. Jesus actually was fully righteous. He actually had complied with all the will of God, resisted temptation, all the things that Adam and Eve had never done. Here he kills Jesus. But Jesus will not deliver himself. He just accepts this because he knows this is a part of God's eternal plan. Well, 28, their men seek to shame Jesus by introducing what they perceive to be an incongruity. Something that seems strange or inconsistent. How is it possible he had the power to deliver others, but does not have the power to deliver himself? Well, the implication of all of this, point 29, as will be seen in the following verse, is that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. He was not worthy of any honor or respect and should be treated as shamefully as possible. And that's what they do. And they look at this and they say, see, he really doesn't have power. This is this is designed to ridicule him, to humiliate him. He doesn't have any power. For all his talk, for all his deeds, he can't really do anything. And so this is their, again, moment of glory, and they play it up. Well, verse 32, let this Christ, they continue with their taunting, let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe. They use here, what you've got is, these are all nominatives here, the Christ, ho Christos, which is equivalent to the Greek, or to the Hebrew, rather, Mashiach, Messiah, means anointed. And it's actually, when you have these endings, like this T-O-S ending on an adjective, here, this is actually a noun, but usually it's an adjectival form, and it's mostly like a passive participle. Having been anointed would be a kind of a loose translation of it. So this Christ, the Messiah, the King, Basileus of Israel. Again, the objective genitive, King over Israel. Israel receives the action of the ruling. Let him come down. Katabaino is the verb. K-A-T-A-B-A-I-N-O. And this is an aorist active imperative, third person singular. And so when you have a third person singular imperative, you supply this helper word, let. Let him come down. It's a command, though. This Christ. Hey, Christ. Hey, King of Israel. Come down. Although they're not using the vocative. They're not addressing him publicly because that's just not their style here. To come down or descend. Let him come down now.
Right now, noon.
N-U-N. Right now, at this second. From, off of, preposition apo here with the genitive of stauros, off of the cross. Hina here introduces the purpose clause. In order that, H-I-N-A, in order that we may see, idon is the aorist form of horao, in order that we may see and we may believe. This is the purpose. If he'll come down, we'll be able to see it and we'll become believers in him too. Now, do you think they really would? No. But they say this. This is a part of the mockery. So that we may see and we may believe. The verb of faith, pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And is chi, which is actually not translated. And the ones being crucified. You've got a perfect passive participle here. The articular use of the verb, which is here, forms a substantive. Stauro, of course, is to crucify. The prefix soon means with. Here functioning as a substantive, you've got the nominative masculine plural. They are the subjects of this. The two men crucified with him. We know he was crucified between two thieves. We were told that by Mark. Two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. The ones being crucified with him, and then you have, which is something common to Greek that I've noticed, there's almost always a redundant preposition. Because soon actually was a part of this verb, being crucified with, and then soon with autos, with him. So it's a bit redundant in the Greek, and they would only translate it with one here, with him. Him is autos, Jesus. We're also insulting him. Onidizo. O-N-E-I-D-I-Z-O. The imperfect, again, the imperfect gives you action in past time. They maybe took turns. This went on for a little bit. We're not told how long specifically. But they were engaging this. This word means to shame someone by means of taunts, reproaches. To revile, to mock, or insult. Now we've got three different words here for the verbal sinning that went on against Jesus. So you can imagine why this got me off on the idea of verbal sinning. Because all three groups are given different verbs, but they all have the same overall effect again. Each has its own nuance, but the idea here is the same as the others. And they, the two who were crucified, were also insulting him. Him, again, autos, Jesus. Okay, point one here. These men continue their inside joke. Again, they're joking amongst themselves. With a third person command, which uses the verb katabino. The third person command is normally translated with the helper verb let, which is separated from the verb come down in the New American Standard by quite a number of words there. Let come down, though, is sort of the force of the verb itself. Two, they apply two titles to Jesus, the first of which had been the focal point of the Jewish trials. Three, by linking the two titles, they make it plain that this claim to be the Christ was viewed as a claim to be Israel's true king. But again, as we know, at the first advent, very much the current mentality, the existing mentality, was that Messiah was a political ruler. That was why he was coming. They were looking for a political savior, not a spiritual savior to save them from their sins. They didn't see any need for that. But they looked for a political savior, somebody who could save them from the Romans. That's what they really wanted. So they wouldn't have to pay taxes to the Romans. This would have a lot of great implications, of course, if you cast off your Gentile overlords. And of course, as we know, we saw there when they were trying to get Pilate to condemn him, we have no king but Caesar. They hated Caesar. They hated the idea that Caesar ruled over them. They didn't like that at all. But yet they make these outlandish statements that, you know, of course, went unchallenged but at that time. But now, hopefully, as the believers observe this, can say, well, you know, geez, these guys were very duplicitous. They hated the Romans. And yet they will do everything they can to buddy up to the Romans to get their will done. But again, negative volition makes strange bedfellows. For as pointed out previously, the claim to be Messiah was bad enough. But Jesus had claimed to be a particular kind of Messiah. Messiah, Son of God. And five, this claim, which the Jews considered to be blasphemy, was the basis for the official charge that they had constructed for the Romans. And see, they figured out, as we pointed out, as we went through there, they figured out, of course, the blasphemy thing's never going to get Pilate to condemn him to death. So we've got to paint this in more of a political light. And so the use of charged politically and at that time emotionally charged words like Messiah, these were the key words that people were charged up about. They were looking for political deliverance. And the people were excited about this. And as we've seen, there were at least, Acts there, five records, as Gamaliel talked to them, that there were at least two incidents previous to Jesus where people showed up claiming to be somebody, i.e. a political deliverer, ruler, Messiah, whatever they claimed to be. And he said they came to nothing. So just leave this guys alone. Well, again, the claim, which they considered to be blasphemy, was the basis for the official charge that they'd constructed for the Romans. Six, it is evident that the Romans had used the title King of the Jews, which would be a more normal way the Gentiles would refer to a Jewish king. And of course, that has political overtones. When you start talking about kings and kingship, and of course, even when Jesus tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Yes, I'm a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. I am no threat to you. And Pilate figured it out. He knew that. He knew Jesus was no threat to him or Rome. But again, he was in a very, as we saw, awkward position. Things had changed and he had to deal with it. Well, seven, here the religious leaders add the title King of Israel, which would be the more natural way for a Jew to refer to a Jewish king. While the Gentiles would probably call him King of the Jews, the Jews themselves would call him King of Israel. They wouldn't say King of the Jews. Now, that would not be their style. Well, eight, however, it is abundantly clear that the religious leaders do not believe either thing about Jesus. But the title King of the Jews certainly adds a more nationalistic and a more patriotic tenor. And nine, then, these men, like the vast majority of the Jews at the First Advent, believed that Messiah was going to arrive as king, throw off any foreign domination, and establish Israel as the preeminent nation among the nations. They have these Old Testament prophecies. When you look into the millennial prophecies, there are prophecies in there about Israel and about how their enemies are going to be no more, and those who mistreated them are going to be taken out of the way, and that Israel would be exalted, and that they would flourish, they would be prosperous. All these types of prophecies that they had. And they thought, okay. And just like everybody else, much just like the disciples, they all were looking for this kingdom immediately to be inaugurated. And it wasn't. And it wasn't going to be. But that's what they're looking for. So they thought he was going to arrive as a king, and that's what they're looking for. So when he comes as a humble carpenter, when he comes as a man of no means, when he doesn't come as a big, noble, political idealist that they wanted, well, then they just reject him. Because he doesn't fit the mold of what we're looking for. And so it's easy just to blow him off, because he's not what we're looking for. Whatever it is we're looking for, we know he isn't it. And so that was just the general tone. Again, not only of the religious leadership and most of the Jews, but even of the disciples. Although they kept holding out hope, as we saw right there, even on that trip to Jerusalem, James and John tried to do that end run around them and say, hey, when you come into your kingdom, we only want one thing from you, just the seats at the right hand and the one at the left. That's it. That's all we want. Just the two preeminent positions in your kingdom. And I think that really as they came into Jerusalem, and as I found out subsequently too, you know, their mom was involved in that. Mommy goes and talks to Jesus for them. Yeah, yes, and you're like that. And so they really still are holding out hope. Well, now they're probably not. The disciples have given up now. But even on this trip up to Jerusalem, they're thinking he's going to do something. It's not going to go the way he says. Something's going to happen. And of course, it just never did. Never came to pass. Well, 10, however, these views were patently wrong. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, It was designed to alert the masses to the fact that his kingship was not the typical nationalistic type that they were looking for. 11, their joking continues as they sarcastically emphasize the factor of timing. The use of the adverb noon now is designed to point to the fact that he is helpless before them. And they stand triumphant before him. They've got the upper hand. They have succeeded. They are victorious over their enemy as far as they see it. And this is fun for them. They have their moment in the sun. They have their moment in the angelic conflict. But as we will see, their moment is very short-lived. Does not last long. And then, of course, they have more problems after that when he comes back from the dead. That's really problematic for them. Well, 12, their idea is that since both the Romans and the Jewish religious establishment have made their power over Jesus evident, he should now act and show his power. If you've got any real power, come on. If you can do anything, then come on down off of here. And he knows their thinking still. He's known their thinking all along. It's not as though he doesn't, even though they may be off to the side, as it were, if he's reflecting at all or paying any attention to them, he knows what they're thinking. He knows what their jokes are. And again, as the one guy pointed out, to be able to stay there and to take all this and to absorb this abuse and not to react to it, not mentally react to it, not verbally react to it, and certainly not react to it by coming down off of the cross, which he could have done and slaughtered everybody there, and been just fine. Except other than we would not have had our salvation. That's problematic. But to be able to have that self-restraint and to accept all this and to never, never react in any inappropriate way. It's just amazing. 13, the cruel mockery continues as these men playfully suggest to one another that if Jesus would only do as they ask, they would be able to observe it and believe in him. And 14, it is evident that any suggestion that they would believe in Jesus was patently false. These men had heard his claims, acknowledged his miraculous powers, heard his teaching, and steadfastly refused the evidence before them. The Pilate had summed up their views, it's better that one man die than anything happen to the nation. And we're willing to sacrifice this guy. The Romans, we don't have to worry about the Romans. We'll get rid of Jesus and that'll take care of the Romans. Well, guess what? It didn't work. It did not take care of the Romans. And within about 33 years, the Romans would begin surrounding the place and eventually within a 4-year period would level it to the ground. Slaughter hundreds of thousands of people, destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem, and send Israel into a dispersion. So again, they've heard, they're not going to believe. This is just mockery. It's just designed to be that. 15, the fact is that the multitude of signs Jesus had done was the basis for their hatred, hostility, and rejection. And any suggestion that one more sign would have convinced them of anything is absurd. We have seen numerous times when they've seen his works, they've seen his power. They understood what he does. And they're always, as he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Why? And let this sink in. Signs and miracles don't change people. I mean, it wouldn't matter what you could do to validate the teachings of the truth. Because Jesus certainly validated all his teaching by means of these miraculous activities. And yet, it was never enough for them. So the Pharisees came out to him and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven in order to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he pointed out repeatedly that in spite of the multitude, and John, in his Gospels, see, John deals with this more. Mark, Matthew, the Synoptics, they tend to deal with these things in terms of dunamis, power, or miracles. The miraculous and the powerful aspect of it. John deals with it, but the term sign, say myon in the Greek. And what is a sign? A sign is something that points to something greater. That's what a sign is. It's like a signpost, you might say. You can see the sign out on the interstate, Tampa, whatever it is, 55 miles. But that doesn't tell you anything other than that there's a real city, Tampa, which is 55 miles away from where you are. But that's just, that sign informs you of that, but it doesn't show you the realities or anything like that. I mean, if maybe you don't believe Tampa exists. Who knows? Well, John, Gospel of John, chapter 2. Because John deals with, again, John very much uses the term sign throughout his gospel to point to the fact, because John is dealing with deity. What were all these miracles showing? They were showing that Jesus was God. That was what they were designed to show, that he was indeed the Messiah, but he was God in the flesh. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. John also 7:31. And this is, again, this is John's favorite terminology because of the purpose of his book. But many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, when they're presuming that he hasn't yet, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? I mean, this guy's done such a multitude of signs, we find it hard to believe that anybody's going to do any more. But that was the level of signs that they saw, the level of miracles that they saw. 9:16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? If God's not for this guy, how's he doing it? Where's his power coming from? Well, of course, they countered with, well, it's coming from the devil. But that was their knee-jerk reflex. And there was a division among them. And this is very consistent with the teachings of Jesus. I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring division. I came to bring a sword, a separation between people. Because you're going to have to make a decision. And if he is who he says he is, well then, does he have any claim on your life and my life? Does he have any real rights to anything? If he is who he says he is. This is the decision everybody has to make at some level. Also, 11:47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Once again, his enemies don't debate that these things are true and real and happening. They may attribute it to a faulty cause, but they acknowledge that it's all going on. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Well, that'd be our worst case scenario. And yet, that would have been the salvation of the world. Go figure. And also 12:37, the last one tonight. And though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they still were not believing in him. And this was to fulfill the word of the Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And of course, we saw that passage taken and took it apart a little bit earlier in Mark. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will stop there tonight and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.